Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this book we hold in our laps is living, it's dynamic, it's full not only of instruction, but of power. These words are different than the newspaper and the best novel, even those that reach the top of the New York best-selling list. This book absolutely exhausts our needs and assaults our problems and gives us insight, not just for today, but for all the tomorrows that make up eternity. We see your face in this book. We hear your voice. We learn about your grace. We are given an inner barometer that tells us, yep, that's true. No, that's a lie. Priceless in the confused world in which we live. Thank you for these men who were your servants in writing down these things for us to review, to receive. They take us back in time, and they move us forward into the future. And as they share with us what you taught them, we are richer, wiser. Our hearts experience peace, anticipation, joy, in the midst of the most troubling and disturbing of circumstances. I pray, Father, that as we say goodbye to Jude in this study, encourage us, remind us of how he points us in his epistle, and then guide us as we search other areas of your word to affirm and to learn more about this amazing grace that you provide for us. Pray for those who have special needs, special heartaches, special burdens this morning. All of us face the pressures of life and the changes that come because of sin and because of the curse. Encourage our hearts and lift us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to the little book of Jude, just in front of the book of the Revelation, one more time. And what I'd like to do today is to bring our time in this epistle to an honorable close by noting how Jude ends the epistle. This has been a tough epistle, you know. It's not one you pick up and read to get a high. It's very, very deep. It's very challenging, because Jude tells us how it's really going to be and reminds us that in some ways and in some people's lives, it's always been that way. Remember, he took us all the way back to the days of creation when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and discussed Cain. And Cain became one of the examples of the kinds of people that would live on the earth and prosper and flourish in the end times. And he took us up to that prophet of God by the name of Balaam. And we saw how a man who knew God, a man to whom God spoke, a man in whose life God was working, how he, in his treacherous wickedness, perverted God's plan and led God's people into a state of judgment rather than a state of blessing. And then Korah last week, as I've watched you during the last several weeks, I felt like I keep beating you in the head. It's not been an impulsive, upbeat passage of Scripture, but that's not what Jude intended. When Jude has given us his best explanation, he brings us to a sermon that was preached before the flood. Look at it, verse 14. Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. What's he telling us there? He's telling us that Enoch lived back in the days before the flood. Enoch lived back just seven generations from Adam and Eve having their family. That's way back to an early earth history. And Enoch preached a sermon. And look at its text. Look at it. Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these wicked, evil conditions and the people that would produce them. Look, this is what Enoch said. Look, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict them of all their ungodly deeds that they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. Hear that? All hear that? Hear that? Enoch, remember, walked with God, and what? Was not, for God took him. But before he was raptured, before he was taken out of this life by God, it was reported that Enoch knew God, walked with God, sought to please God. And Enoch becomes a model for our hope, because the same God who took Enoch out of the world directly, is going to take his people out of the world directly. Enoch becomes a great model or a great example of the rapture of the church. We sometimes get comfortable with that doctrine, that teaching, and we become so comfortable that we don't even think about it. But folks, ponder that for a minute. At any moment, the Lord himself can descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Dead in Christ will be resurrected. That's all those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, members of his body. Their bodies are brought out of the grave, not the Old Testament saints. That won't happen until 7 years later. But we are suddenly snatched. And if we're alive, like we are right now, if we're alive when that moment happens, you're going to go through a dramatic blink. That's it. Just blink. You did it. That's how long it's going to take. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, a blink of an eye, in that amount of nanosecond, in that amount of time, you're going to be absolutely transformed. Age is going to disappear. Weakness is going to dissolve. Your body is going to be just incredibly transformed. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. I mean, and we're all going to be caught up. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so should we ever be with the Lord. We're not coming back to earth then. We're out of here on an upward trajectory that takes us to his presence. Enoch is a picture of that. That actually was what Enoch, well, let me back up. Enoch did not experience certain aspects that we will. The transformation of our body, resurrection, the transformation of our being. We are going to be, the mortal shall put on immortality. Corruption within us and with which we are stained will be changed into incorruptibility. You'll no longer have the capacity to sin. You'll no longer have the will to sin. You'll no longer have thoughts, desires, or ideas, or emotions to sin. Your spirit will be in absolute harmony with God's spirit, just like Jesus, in his humanity, was in perfect harmony with God's Spirit. Isn't that pretty great? So what Jude's trying to do here is to say, I know it's been heavy, I know it's been thick, and I know this has been a downer kind of epistle, but I need to tell you these things, because if you're looking for the skies to get bluer and for the sun to shine longer and for the world to become a better place, you got the wrong book. You're following the wrong advice. That's not the way it's going to end. That's not the way it's going to culminate. So we have this incredible word from Enoch, and then that jumpstarts Jude. If that's true for the rapture, praise the Lord. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Oh, yeah. Wow, what a change that's going to be. At the same time, we're not told to just stand and walk in place and wait for that. Look what he says, verse 17. You, dear friends, remember the words foretold by the apostles of our Lord. They told you, in the end time, there will be scoffers walking according to their own ungodly desires. So the apostles themselves, those who were students of Jesus, were told about these end time things. Now, our next study is going to be 2 Peter. And that's exactly what Jude quotes here. Exactly. Peter's going to talk about those scoffers walking according to their own ungodly desires. Okay? See that? These people create divisions and are merely natural, not having the Spirit. That means they're of the earth, earthly. These scoffers are walking in concert with the spirit of the times. We live in a time of universal skepticism and scoffing and mocking and ridiculing. The assertion of man's spirit. Those that are called progressives. You know what the progressives are. They are folks who are determined to change the world for what they call good. Make the world a better place, at least for themselves. That's their goal. That's their passion in life. And those who are ridiculed for not being that way are considered conservatives. That is, they want to conserve those things that we have learned as a culture, as a people, to be true, to be noble, to be honest, to be worthy of life. That great war is going on all around us, and scoffing is their main weapon. Rarely do they engage you in honest exchange of ideas. It's always slander. It's always scoffing. It's always ridicule. It's always rejection. Always. I think that's a lot of what's happening in our government and all of our businesses. Aren't you aware of that too? Scoffers, why? Because people want to make the world a place where they feel more comfortable. They don't have the power to do that. And they absolutely ridicule and reject the notion of Satan and supernatural spirit beings. We call them demons, fallen angels. They absolutely reject the concept of an absolute creator God who made it all purposefully, has plans, put systems within those plans, and is seeking to accomplish his will. I've been intrigued with my baptism in the book of Revelation the last couple of years. Been intrigued with a kind of a study of the inside of the earth. You know, I look at those pictures from Hawaii, that red stuff. That's solid rock. They call it molten. I think that means melted. It's solid rock. Those are solid elements. Much of it iron and other elements that have been and live in a place that is so hot that they glow. When they go up in the air, you see that, all that. Well, that tells us that inside the earth is a hot place. And guess what the book of Revelation says? Now, the book of Revelation tells us about a place. It's called the abyss. And when an angel from God comes down and opens the gate, opens the hole, in the Earth's mantle, the surface, which covers the shaft that goes down into the inner part of the Earth to this place, what comes out of that shaft? Smoke. And what comes out of the smoke? Demons. And what do the demons do? I'm fascinated by that. So I've asked a friend to help me, and he's sending me information to learn about the mantle and the Earth and the Earth's core and the temperatures. I don't want to go down the cave, and I certainly don't want to get on a shaft, understanding what the inner part of the Earth is like. Now, Mr. Scoffer, this book says that the inner part of the Earth is very, very hot. It says that when it is open supernaturally in the future, smoke is going to come out. That's a scientific fact. Well, then, where are these creatures, and how are these creatures held in there, and how can they live in those extreme pressures? And I don't know. You don't know. But then, let's be honest, neither one of us have ever been there. But we're told by the Creator in the book that He has specially written for us that that exists. I'm fascinated by that, aren't you? That under your feet right now, there are chasms that have names that have been built by God in the inner bowels of the earth. As my grandfather would say, the bowels of the earth. He meant the innards. In the innards of the earth, there are living creatures held in chains of darkness, waiting a future time of judgment. And when the Bible speaks of that, it speaks scientifically accurate. Amazing. But when you're talking with scoffers, they have no time for that. They're not interested in those things. They just assume, I may be wrong, I may be confused, but I know what I want, and I'm God. I will determine what's right, what's wrong, and so on and so on. That's what Jude's telling us. He says, remember that the apostles told us about these things, and they told us about these things because Jesus wants us to know about them. That's what prophecy is. Now, he says, again, verse 17, dear friends, remember the words foretold by the apostles of Jesus. That's what we're trying to do. Verse 20, but you, dear friends, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Not only that, you have mercy on some who doubt. And he goes on to say how we should relate to this world of skepticism. Those who are wicked and rebelling against God. Verse 24, he takes us to this amazing conclusion. He says, now to him, capital H, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling in a world of cynicism, skeptics, scoffers. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless. Oh man, I want to know more about that. I want to know how those promises work. Put it this way, Jude would say, you're going to stand before the Creator. You're not going to miss that appointment. And you're going to feel very, 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 very transparent. And you're going to discover that that God who created you keeps accurate records of everything you've not only done, but what you've said and the motives and thoughts behind your actions. He's got all those records. Ooh, to be able to stand before him blameless, me? I know my life. You know your life. And the more you know about God, and the more you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you realize how far we fall and how messed up our lives can be and are. And to be able to stand before him blameless and with great joy. Oh, I want some of that. I want to stand before the Creator God who knows my heart and soul and mind and spirit, and I want to stand before him, and he says, I have nothing against you, Jim. You are absolutely blameless. Doesn't that excite you? Does me. You're absolutely blameless, and I want to have great joy in that. And then he identifies who he's talking about. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority above all time, before all time, now and forever. Amen. Jude tries to elevate us, tries to take us on this lightning-fast elevator ride from the pits of what's going to be life on earth in the end times to the elevated condition of standing before God, blameless. Great joy. I'd like a lot of that, wouldn't you? And here's the operative word. The operative word is prayer. Verse 20, dear friends, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Partially because of this study of Jude and because of other circumstances in my life and in the ministry of our church, I started making a list about three months ago. Sorry to be so autobiographical today, or so personal, but I've been making a list of the weird places people pray. I want to talk very briefly today with you about three of them. Okay, these are just my choices, and I'd encourage you to think about it. We think a lot about the act of praying. We think a lot about the substance of prayers, but we ever think about where we pray, the place of prayer? And I want to go back to Daniel, Daniel chapter 6. You know this passage. You know this passage. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was living. He was probably 80 years old, maybe 85 years old at this time in his life. He had lived through the whole career of Nebuchadnezzar and the subsequent five kings of Babylon. He had seen the mighty kingdom of Babylon crush, crumble, fall. He was alive and in good health at that time, and Darius the Mede, that's the guy who took over the administration of the area of Babylon on behalf of the new Medo-Persian Empire. Darius, this new world leader, chapter 6, verse 1, decided to appoint 120 satraps, those are governors, over the kingdom, stationed throughout the realm, and over them, three administrators. So he's got 120 local leaders in charge. And then he has three administrators to whom these 120 report, and one of the ones he chose among those three is Daniel. Now watch, these satraps would be accountable to them, that is to the three, so that the king will not be defrauded. Daniel distinguished himself above the administrators of satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit. So the king planned to set him over the whole realm. Whoa. Whoa. Whoa! Daniel's an old man. And there was a quality about Daniel, a transparency, a reputation. He could be trusted. And the new king of the new world empire, Medo-Persia, that would very quickly become Persia, Medo would drop into submission. He's deciding how to set up the government of Medo-Persia, and he says he's thinking about Daniel as being the head kingpin. Think of that. 120 satraps, 3 administrators, and he's going to pop Daniel out of those 3 and make him the singular voice who would report directly to Darius or Darius. Now, that doesn't go down well with the progressives. We read in verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself above the administrators and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit. So the king planned to set him over the whole realm. Now, the administrators and satraps, therefore, kept trying to find a charge against Daniel regarding the kingdom, but they could find no charge for corruption, for he was trustworthy. Let that be number one in your goals. Lord, make me trustworthy. In a day of deception, in a day of confusion, give me the capacity to be a person others can trust. That's a tall order, folks. And everybody else is making all kinds of plots for their own personal advantage to prove to be trustworthy. Wow. They could find no charge or corruption, for Daniel was trustworthy. And no negligence or corruption was found in him. You know, there's a world of difference between a bureaucrat and a 5-star general. 5-star general has lives he's responsible for. The bureaucrat, wishy-washy, looking for the deal. Usually, advantage to himself. To be trustworthy in that kind of climate would be very difficult. Very difficult. And that's what these 120 satraps are used to. That's what these 3, minus Daniel, that's what the 2 other, they are in it for themselves. And they're upset that Daniel has proven himself to be trustworthy and has a record, a history of making good decisions that turned out to be right decisions and that had the Spirit of the living God driving them. Now, these people are trying to find corruption in Daniel, and they say, we will never find any charge against this Daniel unless we find something against him concerning the law of his God. Ooh, don't you wish people thought that about you? I do. I wish I were of such character as Daniel was. Such life, experience, and history that people would trust me and there would be nothing they could discover in my behavior decisions that would default that. I know that's not true. But that's a worthy goal. Not to join the parade and see how much you can expand your personal, but rather to stand in opposition to the flood of corruption and be trustworthy. So that this examination said the only place we're going to find any way at all that we can trump Daniel is to find it in connection with his, as it says, something against him concerning the law of his God. So you know what they did. You all know the story, don't you? So let's not read the story, but look what Daniel did. That's what I want you to see. Verse 10, when Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his own house. The windows in its upper room opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before. That's an incredible place of prayer. It was a place that was marked out as a sacred place, not only in Daniel's structure, but in his schedule. Three times a day, Daniel, who is a busy man, three times a day, Daniel, without fail, went to this place, an appointed place, opened the windows so that his face would be facing Jerusalem. Why is that? Because Daniel knew that Jerusalem has a special place in God's heart. And that's where God had had his physical dwelling place among men in the temple in Jerusalem. Now the temple's gone. Temple's not there. But Daniel faced the spot, the place that God had chosen for himself as an appropriate place of meeting with men. That's where the priests, all sacrifices, all of those things. What were those things for? All of those were mechanical ways whereby people could touch and be touched by the God who is invisible. So where do you pray? Where do I pray? If I can't do it on my own, and I'm really concerned about it, eventually, I will probably pray. But our mechanism in our modern world is, don't bother God with things you can control. It's obvious in my schedule. It's obvious in your schedule. Do you have a place, a prepared place, which has significance and is made special by three times a day going there, opening the window, getting on your knees, and praying to God? Daniel did. And what makes that so unique? Well, it says very clearly that Daniel learned that the document, you know the story, you know what they did. They went to the king and made this proposal that tickled his ears. Daniel still went three times a day, got down on his knees, prayed, gave thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group, found Daniel petitioning and imploring his God. Interesting words, petition. That means to ask a request. What's imploring? What?
Beg,
yeah. It means, God, I really mean this. I really mean this. It's what Jesus did in the garden, Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's imploring. If it be possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but your be done. What a place of prayer. What a prayer to pray. Well, these guys go to the king, and you know their story. Didn't you sign an edict for 30 days? Any man who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown in the lion's den, blah, 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 so forth. Look at verse 14. As soon as the king heard this, he was very displeased. He set his mind on rescuing Daniel. God's prayers are working. And made every effort until sundown to deliver him. But the king is trapped. What he had originally thought would be a great idea, a little puff to his ego, his prominence, supposedly, And what must have stirred his pleasure that these 140 men that he was depending on were actually that concerned about his reputation and how people looked at him. He set his mind on rescuing Daniel. What happens? Verse 10, the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. But listen to the king's final words to Daniel. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." That's the king. That's the king. Recognizing the core of Daniel's character. May the God whom you serve continually, may that God be able to rescue you. I can't. Stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing in regard to Daniel could be changed. You know why the king did that? Because the king didn't trust those 140 guys. Those 120 guys, he saw what their real plan was. And he knew that his own well-being was not safe in their hands. So he wasn't about to just walk away and leave Daniel in the lion's den unsealed. He was doing the best with all the supreme authority he had to protect Daniel, not from the lions, but from the real lions. I love that. Now, what does that tell us about this king? It tells us that he knew Daniel. He knew Daniel had a God, and he knew that that God was real. And he knew that he could trust Daniel's welfare to the hands of Daniel's God, and he would protect Daniel's backside. Daniel, you will not be killed, molested by these guys. I love the way the story ends, don't you? It says, then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. The king. The king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up, hurried to the lion's den. When he reached the den, he cried out in anguish to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God." Is your God living? Do your neighbors know that you serve a living God?
Yes.
Your boss know that you serve a living God? People I come in contact with, they know I serve a God that's not made up, a God who lives. Daniel, servant of the living God, the king said, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel spoke to the king, may the king live forever. May God, my God, sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. I've had the best night of sleep of my life, sir. These warm, hairy, wonderful, soft bellies. Great place to leave. And I knew I was safe, king. I knew nobody was going to bother my sleep with these lions all around me. I love that. They haven't hurt me, for I was found innocent before him. Also, I have not committed a crime against you, my king. That is incredible. What a reputation. What a thing to say. I have been innocent before him. I have not committed a crime against you, my king. I had a good night's sleep. How about you, sir? Daniel, I haven't slept a wink. I've been up fasting, I've been thinking, been weighing, been concerned about you. Here I am at the crack of dawn. The king then gave the command, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the lion's den. They, their children, that's sad. That is so sad. They, their children, and their wives. They had not touched the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. My suspicion is that not only in the upper room with the windows open three times a day, but Daniel carried the habit of prayer to the lion's den. Because of the habit of prayer, Daniel saw those lions as under God's control. The lions would obey their Creator's will. Somehow that reimpresses me that Daniel wasn't trusting his prayers, he was trusting the God to whom he was praying. And Daniel's logic was, my God will control the outcome of this. I don't need to bother. I don't need to worry. I don't need to fret. I don't need to make a deal. I don't need to be excused or ask for excuses. The God who is my focus, my devotion, love, three times a day knows all about those lines. That's exactly what happened. Look at the spectacular conclusion of this strange pray for prayer. Now, my point in all this was Daniel didn't pray in the lion's den. Let me stress that. Daniel had prayed up before the lion's den. And the one whom Daniel addressed in his prayers, Daniel knew, controlled lions. And since Daniel in his heart knew that he was innocent before God and that he himself had not committed a crime against his king, now those are two prerequisites to consider in your prayers. Am I in a right relationship with my God? Am I in a right relationship with the king? I tell you, if what Daniel says in this verse is true, there are a lot of people used a lot of ink that are going to find themselves face to face with an awesome, fearful God because of the lies, deceit, twisted truths, the stuff that they have made up and sold as news and truth. Can't trust them. Don't trust them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And if you're trusting him, acknowledge him in all your ways, that means I got to have less time for that and more time for this. On my knees, facing Jerusalem, and pouring out my heart to Almighty God. That is the secret to becoming one who is trustworthy. Look at this incredible conclusion, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to those of every people, nation, language, who live in all the earth. Whoa. Whoa. Remember, this is a new kingship. This is a new world empire. This is the new world leader. Look at it. He wrote to those of every people, nation, language who live in all the earth, may your prosperity abound. I issue a decree that in all my royal domain, people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. You realize, for many of the recipients of that edict, they didn't know God. He was identified as Daniel's God, the one that Daniel worships. I issue a decree that in all my royal dominion, people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. Now, sorry, Mr. King, but it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. That God whom Daniel worships can make Daniels out of anyone who will come humbly to him. Confession of sin, requesting wisdom, etc., 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 all the things that Daniel learned to be true, and honor him and fear him and trust him and not fear the lions. That's not going to happen, sir. But you get the spirit of what happened in the king's heart. Now read his logic. For he, Daniel's God, he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. For he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. What a statement. What a definition of God. Is that your God? Well, that sounds like the God you meet in pages of Scripture. It is. It is. This is the king telling the world about Daniel's God. So we read in conclusion, verse 28, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I don't know why that's so important, but if you turn back to the first chapter of Daniel, we're given a synopsis that includes that conclusion. Look at it. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was called to serve in the king's court. That's in verse 19. We're told in every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the diviner priests and the mediums in his entire kingdom. Now watch. Daniel remained there in the king's court until the first year of King Cyrus. Get out your chart and look how long Daniel lived. And then go back and reread the book of Daniel, and you'll find that the kathum of Daniel's life and testimony is the presence and power of this God who, as a kid, he resolved he would not dishonor that God. And that spirit in his youth, sustained him all the years of his age and old age and made him profitable, trustworthy, reliable. So when King Cyrus ascends the throne in Persia and the Median part of it collapsed under the control of Cyrus, what's the first thing Cyrus did? Made a decree. All of Daniel's people who live in my empire are free to go back to Israel, rebuild their temple, and pray for me. So where's your prayer room? What's my prayer habit? Work for Daniel. I can hardly wait to meet that man in heaven. I can hardly wait to shake hands with Daniel. And you know what he's going to say when he meets me? Jim, we serve a great God. He is faithful. He is powerful. He keeps his promises. And to those who will walk in his word, he will honor and he will answer their prayers. That's the kind of praying that Jude told us we need to copy. Now, I'm not mocking, but Daniel didn't get on his knees and say, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Now, for children, that's a marvelous prayer. And I prayed it as a child, taught our children to pray it, often prayed that prayer with them. But my prayer life is not like that today. What informs your prayer? The steadfast confidence and the faithfulness of God in spite of political disruption, in spite of international turmoil, in spite of every spike, God is faithful. And he wants to make me faithful so that you can trust me. That's what the world's looking for right now. Those who are wise, those who are scoffers, their scoffing simply demonstrates the shallowness of their understanding and conviction. That's all it does. Doesn't accomplish anything that's meaningful and lasting. Never will. So in the midst of scoffing, put your feet in the Word of God and put your knees on the floor before Him. Prayer, pray in the Holy Spirit. Folks, it is the key to effectively living for God in an age of skepticism, cynicism, all of that, and remaining steadfast and trustworthy during that time. Let's pray. Father, we ask with the disciples, as they went to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." John taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray. You didn't laugh at them or make fun of them or scoff at their idea. You gave them a model to follow. You gave them many promises about how prayer works, the results of praying, the benefits to living that flow from a life of prayer. This morning we've noticed a champion of prayer. And we've discovered that the secret to everything external in Daniel's life was that upper chamber. And three times a day, he got on his knees, opened the window, and looked into your face. Give us a heart hunger to do that. Not just for missionaries, not just for people that are sick and need healing, not just for other things, but for the temperature and strength of our own faith in you. Give us the habit of praying in the Holy Spirit, being guided by Him who lives within us, and shaped by Him to be like Jesus. We ask this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' precious name, amen.